You know, I love high school sports, basketball games and football games. Sometimes it's more fun, though, to watch the students in the stands than it is the players in the field. I want to launch into today's chapters with a strange introduction. At their homecoming game in 2012, the students of Minnesota's Stillwater High School orchestrated a stunt that got lots of social media attention. At last count, it's been viewed 315,000 times. The students threw baby powder up into the air while they changed their shirts from black to red. That's when the homecoming king, Michael Frederick, dressed up like a phony Moses with a hockey stick for a staff, parted a red sea of red-shirted students. Then he walked his queen, Jackie Ellingson, down the stairs to the cheers of the crowd. And Stillwater High School Ponies won the game 48-0. Let's watch the clip. If Stillwater High got that excited over bleacher annex, imagine what it was like to be part of the actual Red Sea crossing. The real Moses, a queen named Miriam, a Red Sea of water, a parting, a victory, a celebration, and a homecoming. See, the Hebrew people are headed home. After 10 plagues break the hold of Pharaoh, Moses and the children of Israel march to the Red Sea, where they witness one of the most spectacular miracles of all time. If there had been a clip of it on YouTube, it would have had a zillion trillion views by now. Amen. Verse 1 begins, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea.'" Now, unfortunately, we no longer can identify any of these locations, which means the exact site of the crossing is unknown. And yet, three sites are most often suggested. First is the Bitter Lakes region just east of the Nile Delta. The Hebrew phrase, Red Sea, is Yam Suf. It can be translated Sea of Reeds or Sea of Seaweed. Some commentators suggest that it refers to the very shallow, marshy area just east of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived. People who like to excuse away the Bible's miracles with naturalistic explanations suggest that the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea in this area, perhaps on a sandbar, maybe in just a few inches of water. But if you accept that idea, it forces you to believe in even a greater miracle. How did God drown Egypt's chariots in ankle-deep water? Yam Suf can mean Red Sea or Reed Sea, but it has always referred to what mapmakers identify as the Red Sea. Well, the second suggested site of the crossing is on the eastern shore of the Gulf of Suez. But read verse 3. "The wilderness had closed them in." See, the Hebrews were trapped. When Pharaoh's army pursued them, they didn't run or try to escape. The Jewish historian Josephus says that they were surrounded by high rock walls and steep cliffs that butted up to the sea. And yet the desert topography on the eastern shore of the Suez doesn't fit that scenario. In addition, the wording in chapter 15, verse 10, of God parting mighty waters hardly fits the shallow Gulf of Suez, which is just 20 to 30 meters deep, a mere 100 feet. The third suggestion, which I hold to for the crossing, is at the Gulf of Aqaba on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula, bordering ancient Midian or Arabia. There, the Red Sea is a half mile or 2,300 feet deep. It's 12 miles across. Nuweiba Beach has been cited as a possible Hebrew campsite, and it is trapped on all sides. The beach is nearly 11 square miles, plenty of room for the 3 million Hebrews. A narrow entrance leads through the mountains to the beach, and divers there have found coral formations looking an awful lot like chariot wheels and axles. We can't be sure, but Nuweiba Beach could be the crossing site. Well, verse 3 tells us how they crossed. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. In other words, we're trapped. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, a vindictive Pharaoh thinks that he has them cornered, but God is setting him up for an ambush here. The Pharaoh is about to be all washed up. Now, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. Notice implied is that they had fled Egypt. And since the Sinai was considered part of Egypt, this is another reason to think that they traveled over the Sinai Peninsula and crossed at the finger of the Red Sea, known as the Gulf of Aqaba. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? They have second thoughts now. Pharaoh thinks that he's made a mistake. And so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. Pharaoh now activates his special ops equipment, 600 choice chariots as well as other chariots. The Jewish historian Josephus, he says that Pharaoh also employed 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 foot soldiers, all to retrieve these former slaves. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice, the Lord hardened his heart. See, Yahweh is setting the Egyptian ruler up for one final humbling. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. At this point, the happy Hebrews haven't yet learned of Pharaoh's change of heart. And so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh's cavalry finds Israel trapped, mountains on three sides, the ocean on one. I'm sure Pharaoh and his bloodthirsty troops were licking their chops. They see the Hebrews sitting, like sitting ducks with nowhere to go. You know, in the movie, Yul Brynner makes the statement, this is the work of a butcher, not a Pharaoh. That's what the real Pharaoh thought. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Their lookout spotted the charging army. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. 2 million Hebrews are now gripped by fear, and they all cry out for help. And then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. I mean, how ungrateful. In a matter of hours, they go from marching boldly to wobbling in their faith. They become unbelieving and skeptical and negative. And every time I get to this part in the movie, in the Ten Commandments movie, I always want to grab that weaselly little twerp, Edward G. Robinson, and just slap him several times, slap him silly. Moses, Moses, take us back to Egypt. I mean, God did amazing miracles, awesome wonders to bring them out of Egypt. Why would he not do wonders again? And we all need to consider this for our own sake. Think it through. Has your God ever run out of miracles? Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Perhaps today you're in an impossible situation. You're hemmed in on all sides, and you have nowhere to run. Then please listen carefully to Moses. We're told to do three things. First, do not be afraid. And that's a command. Don't be afraid. Despite your circumstances, don't cave in to your fear or your doubt. See, all faith goes through times of testing. Don't be afraid. And then stand still. You see, it's our frantic effort that only complicates our situation, that only gives the enemy a reason to boast. Hey, chill out. Relax. Believe that the Lord is going to fight this battle for you. And then see the salvation of the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Trust in his hidden resources. See, Jesus has ways and weapons you know nothing about. Amen. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Evidently, God had prepared Moses for this moment. And here he rebukes Moses for panicking. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Notice the posture of faith. It's always forward, never backwards. God fills Moses in on his plan in verse 16. He says, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And you wonder what Moses is thinking in response here. Lift my rod? Stretch out my hand? Divide the sea? And I'm sure Moses is calculating, how is A plus B going to produce C? A divided C, no less. There's no way that Moses had any concept of what was about to happen. I'm sure Moses didn't know how it was going to happen. All Moses knew was who it was that said it would happen. And when you really know who, you don't need to know how or what. All God explains to Moses is why. "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." You see, that's what this was all about, humbling the Pharaoh and honoring God. "And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." All Moses knows is that his God is about to be honored. He'll do what he's told. Verse 19. "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them." Now see, not only was Israel accompanied by a daytime cloud and a nighttime fire, but an ever-present angel of God also traveled with them. And God is going to use them all to give the Hebrews time now to cross the sea. So the angel and the cloud, they came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. The cloud cast a darkness over the Egyptians while it lighted the path of the Hebrews. God creates a buffer now between the charging Egyptians and these crossing Hebrews. And verse 21 gives us the play-by-play of what happens next. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, just as he was told. And what a pivotal moment of faith this was. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The wind blew all night and helped push back the waters of the sea. And it dried up the ocean floor so that the Hebrews could cross without sinking in the sludge. By daybreak, a dirt road had formed where the sea had been just hours before. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. That term wall is the same word used for the walls of Jericho. Speaks of a city's fortifications. The Hebrews are descending between two very tall, solidified, fortified walls of water. You wonder, did they see fish? Marine life in the wall. Imagine you standing on the shore and being told to move out now into the seabed. You're now looking downhill as far as you can see. It's just a long corridor in front of you. At Nuweiba Beach, at the Gulf of Aqaba, it's a little more than 12 miles wide at that point. The ocean floor has about a 13% slope leading down into the seabed. That's about the same slope as a wheelchair ramp. You'd be walking into a mysterious corridor of walled water as far as you could see. Would you have the faith to do that? My point is it took great faith for the Hebrews to walk through these walls of congealed water. I mean, walls a half mile high. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 29 tells us, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I suppose the Hebrews thought that Egypt was the rat and they were the cheese. But God had constructed a huge mousetrap here, big enough to destroy the whole Egyptian army. For when the angel of God and the cloud were removed, the Egyptians took the bait. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the armies of the Egyptians. I wonder if they saw his face peering through the cloud. That would have been unnerving. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. God loosened the lug nuts. The wheels started falling off their chariots, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Imagine the Egyptians in hot pursuit when suddenly their wheels begin to wobble. They lose their steering. God sabotages the wheels of Pharaoh's chariots. Egypt's cavalry are now the people who are trapped. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. The Hebrews entered the seabed, and they crossed at night. And at daybreak, the Egyptians poured in, and they were all drowned, according to Josephus, 200,000 troops. And so the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. Gladys Ellwood was a missionary to China before World War II. She ran an inn where she told travelers and traders alike about Jesus. Gladys also cared for the poor in her neighborhood. And when the Japanese invaded China, she was forced to flee into the mountains with 100 orphans. In their book, The Hidden Price of Greatness, Beeson and Hunsicker, they tell the story. During Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangqing, she grappled with despair as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of reaching safety. A 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. "But I am not Moses," Gladys said in desperation. "Of course you aren't," the girl said, "but Yahweh is still God." Amen. Against impossible odds, Gladys and her kids arrived alive. And you'll make it too. Yes, you will. If you remember that you serve a Red Sea crossing God. I know exactly where it was that the Israelites crossed out of Egypt into the wilderness. It was at the center of God's will. So often when trouble strikes, we assume that we've taken some kind of a detour, that somehow we've drifted outside of the will of God. Why else would there be trouble in our lives? But you see, God orchestrates a good kind of trouble. He creates situations that trap us. Impossible situations where unless God does a miracle, we're a goner. And it's in those moments when we're caught between the Red Sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other side that we learn that our God is faithful. He can and will do the impossible. There is nothing that our God can't do. Well, verse 30 tells us the outcome. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. And so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I'll bet after the Red Sea crossing, Moses' approval rating was never higher. You know, one other point not apparent from our text, but we discover later. Psalm 74, verses 12 through 16 tell us this. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. And gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. Now you remember the first chapter of Genesis. We noted how that the Bible is the story of a long-running battle between God and a sea serpent or a dragon. Job 26 credits Satan with the chaos waters we find in Genesis 1, verse 2, when the scene opens, that darkness was on the face of the deep. We see this same battle take shape again in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden with the appearance of a talking snake. When Satan caught wind of God's intention to create mankind, he tried to stop him. Of course, his efforts failed. But what Satan couldn't stop, he tried to spoil. And thus the serpent tempted mankind to sin. And now the rest of the Bible is about a battle. God is trying to redeem mankind, and Satan is attempting to undermine his redemption. And here at the Red Sea crossing, when God brings his chosen people, the Savior's family, out of Egypt, Satan is right there. Again, we see the sea serpent in the waters trying to drown God's progeny and any hope of our salvation. And yet Yahweh breaks the heads of Leviathan in pieces. You remember the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He'll crush Leviathan in pieces. People often ask, is there historical evidence of the Hebrews' exodus from Egypt? Well, Pharaohs weren't too keen on documenting their defeats. But when you read between the lines, there's lots of evidence. First, the Exodus Pharaoh was probably a man named Amenhotep II. He inherited Egypt at its pinnacle of power, but a definite decline follows his reign. In fact, the last half of his reign is well documented, but not the first half is well documented, but the second half is not. It's as if he were cut off in midstream, which of course he was. In 1890, his mummy was discovered, and it was found infested with tumors, possibly from the plagues. History also tells us that neither Amenhotep II or his successor, Thutmose IV, were first born. If either of them had been, they would have died in the 10th plague. The next pharaoh, Amenhotep III, is associated with a pillar that speaks of nomads in the wilderness who believed in a god named Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? It's the first mention of God's name in secular history, which fits the biblical story, for it was to Moses that God revealed his name. I am that I am. Amenhotep's third son, Akhenaten, was the pharaoh when the Hebrews conquered Canaan. And amazingly, he shifts his religion to monotheism. He rejects Egypt's many gods, and he worships only one. This had to be Egypt's ultimate defeat. Akhenaten also receives a collection of letters. They're called the Amarna letters. They're from Canaanite kings asking for his assistance. For a people called the Habarus, or Hebrews, are overrunning and conquering their cities, and he needs the Pharaoh to come for help. All this and more nicely parallels with the biblical record. Well, God's victory over Egypt's gods and Pharaoh's army was a colossal and even celestial victory. The Hebrews' homecoming is on. But just like a high school football game, you can't have a big win without a victory song, a big fight song. How many of you remember your high school fight song? That's probably going back too far. How about your college fight song? Let me see if you can recognize any of these particular fight songs. The first one will be sweet music to all of our ears. Glory, glory to old Georgia. Now, these next three are like fingernails scratching a chalkboard. They'll hurt your voice. In the history of mankind. This next one. Sends goosebumps up and down my spine. And then this last one. Yeah. The most famous of all college football fight songs, Wake Up the Echoes. That's a good fight song right there. And here's one that I'm throwing in just so Mark Lawson won't grumble later. It actually sounds more like a polka song than a fight song, but... yeah, boomer song. What kind of song is that? And yet all these victory songs pale in comparison to the song composed in Exodus chapter 15. God's parting of the Red Sea, his trouncing of Pharaoh's army and the Egyptian empire inspired Moses and his sister Miriam to create a victory anthem for God's people to sing. You'll find this is the first official song or psalm in the Bible. Moses was a great deliverer and a great composer. In chapter 15, we have the lyrics to Moses' song. Sadly, he's no longer with us to play the tune. Moses is dead. I guess you could say now he's decomposing. Well, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, hit it, children. No, not that. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. Do you realize that God never ekes out a victory? God has never won a game at the buzzer. All God's victories are by slaughter rule. He skunks his opponent every time. God leads the league in blowouts. And thus, when we sing his praise, we will always sing, he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Did you see that? The Lord is a man of war. Notice, God is no pacifist. God is not squeamish in the heat of battle. He doesn't faint at the sight of blood. There is such a thing as a just war. Evil men have to be stopped. Some wars need to be fought. Wars can be God's way to put down evil and reinforce good. Well, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Since 90% of the population is right-handed, the right hand is usually a person's strong hand. Moses is communicating that God took a forceful, an aggressive, on a right-handed approach against his enemy. He acted boldly and bluntly and mightily. Realize the Bible teaches that God is spirit. That means it's doubtful that he has human-like features such as hands and feet, eyes and ears. And yet throughout Scripture, God ascribes to himself human traits. How else can we, finite, fleshly, human beings relate to an infinite, spiritual, almighty God, unless he uses terms that we can understand? When God speaks of himself in human terms, we call it by this fancy term, an anthropomorphism. Verse 7 tells us, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. Notice, water stands upright. It piles up like a heap. Evidently, the liquid gained substance. We're told the depths congealed. That is, they thickened or solidified. It's the word used for curdled milk. Imagine the seawater turns to jello. And what is responsible for this miracle? One blast of God's nostrils. God parted the Red Sea with a sneeze. Nothing for an infinite God. What we measure as hurricane force winds turned out to be God taking a breath through his nose. Well, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. A wind from God parted the sea for the Hebrews. That same strong wind blew again and drowned the charging Egyptians in the mighty waters. A strong east wind did God's bidding. And again, I love the thought, the mighty waters. Think of a wall of water 2,000 feet high. That's the depth there of the Gulf of Aqaba. That's 300 feet taller than the World Trade Center in New York City. the parting of the Red Sea was intended to be a mighty miracle. Not just a miracle, but a mighty one. God chose the earth's mightiest ruler of the mightiest empire at the peak of its mightiest period and lured him into mighty waters to drown him in a mighty disaster, to win a mighty victory, to prove that he is a mighty God. Amen. Everything about this story, the opponents, the plagues, the waters, was mighty. The victory was mighty. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again, the 10 plagues were a showdown with the gods of Egypt. God challenged each of the gods to a duel. And in the end, when the smoke had cleared, Yahweh proved victorious. He is in a category all his own. No other god compares to him. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And notice this, God never just brings us out. His goal is ultimately to bring us into something better, into fellowship with him. God's desire for you is for you to dwell in his holy habitation. Verse 14, and the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. God's victory over Egypt will strike fear in the hearts of the surrounding nations. First the Philistines, then the Edomites, then the Moabites, finally the Canaanites. They'll all hear of Israel's victory and get uptight. They'll be full of fright. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Though the ancient world had no internet or television, it didn't take long for news to travel. Caravans and traders would take accounts and descriptions of what was going on into far-off lands. The nations might have been tempted to oppose Israel. Those who did now knew better after hearing of how the God of Israel had vanquished the mighty Egyptians. He says, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. In other words, he's bringing them into Canaan now, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And verse 18 is emphatic. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he offers proof of his ability to do so. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots, all 6,000 choice chariots, remember, and his horsemen, all 50,000 cavalry, into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And after Moses writes this song, his sister Miriam, you can think of her as the homecoming queen. She picks up her tambourine, and she choreographs a dance. She organizes the women to sing her brother's song. It was entertainer Dick Van Dyke who once said, Moses probably danced a little, right? You don't part the Red Sea without having some moves. I don't know if Moses danced or not, but I know his sister could bust some moves. Miriam was the sister, remember, who came to Pharaoh's daughter after she found the baby Moses in the bulrushes. Moses' sister Miriam was the one who arranged for their mom, Jochebed, to nurse the child. And here she leads the Hebrews now in celebration. Then Miriam, the prophetess, and here's the first mention in Scripture of a prophetess. The sister of Aaron took the timbrel or the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Imagine the girls there whirling and twirling and making their music. It was beautiful. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And if God has triumphed in your struggles, be sure to sing him a song of praise and of great glory. Verse 22, So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now understand, finding enough water in the desert for 2 to 3 million people is no small task. 3 days in the desert without water and people start to die. There was a desperation among the people. On the heels of such a great victory, they're now being severely challenged. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. The word Marah means bitter. This was a stream that was apparently polluted. Maybe it contained a heavy mineral content. But what a disappointment. They traveled for 3 days. They see no water. Finally, they find a stream. There's water. But it's like the Yellow River. It's all dirty and polluted. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You know, chapter 15 is a strange chapter. It starts out with a celebration of God's mighty power, and yet it ends with the Hebrew people whining about no water. God just parted an ocean. Don't you think he can come up with some drinking water? Why start grumbling? You know, it's been said, some people like to rise and shine. The Hebrews like to rise and whine. We're just a short time now out of Egypt, and these people are already murmuring against God. Sadly, their grumbling will be an all too common occurrence for the next 40 years. Psalm 106, verse 7 speaks of the Hebrews who exited Egypt. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Well, verse 25, "And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet." It was this tree that brought healing and purity. And there is another tree that does that same job, the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the waters of life are poisoned by sin. Even the good things in life no longer bring joy without Jesus. But Jesus always makes the bitter water sweet. The cross heals even the sour experiences of life by reminding us that God loves us, that he feels what we feel, that he even uses our sufferings to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Jesus even parts seas and works miracles. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians." Now it's possible that the tree Moses tossed into the polluted waters purified the spring and brought healing to God's people. Amoebas and dysentery were a common problem among Egypt's peasants and probably a constant dilemma for the Hebrew slaves. This may have been a completely supernatural remedy, or it could be that the sap or maybe something else about the tree pulled the minerals to the bottom of the pool, leaving good and pure water on the surface. The water, though, still may have had enough minerals in it to act as a laxative and flush the digestive tracts of the Hebrews to bring healing. The whole episode, however you interpret it, was God's way of bringing healing to his people. You know, we need to remember chapter 15, verse 26 later when we discuss God's laws concerning diet and hygiene. He says, "I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians." The regulations and the laws that God is going to give Israel are going to protect them from all sorts of communicable disease and food contamination. I've got an old book by medical doctor S.I. McMillan that's entitled None of These Diseases. In his book, Dr. McMillan does an excellent job of explaining how the Mosaic law, the laws were all health smart. It's amazing that God's law for the Hebrews employed standards and safeguards that Gentile nations didn't figure out for thousands of years. Dr. McMillan writes, "The biblical method for control of infectious skin diseases is unequaled in the history of ancient man. Historians credit the Bible for the dawning of a new era in the effective control of disease. Well, in verse 26, God follows the healing of the waters with the revealing of a new name. He says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." In the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. God flushes out their system, then he brings them to a place where they can replenish themselves. The oasis of Elim apparently could support a large group with ample dates and plenty of water. So let me close with a preview of what's to come. It took one night to get the Hebrews out of Egypt, but it will take 40 years to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. You remember, God could have taken the children of Israel up the coast through Gaza into the promised land, but immediately they would have faced opposition, the Philistines, and he knew they weren't ready for battle. See, he had a purpose for taking them the long way around. And have you ever considered that God has a purpose for taking you the long way around? See, in our lives, we often look for the shortest route or the easiest route. But God knows the route where the lessons are, the lessons that we desperately need to learn. The lessons will continue next time in Exodus chapter 16 through 18.